Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. I hope you gentlemen have treated your mothers and your family appropriately. We'll return to the series that we've been working on as soon as we can. But today is being a special day. We feel that it deserves a special sermon honoring mothers. That's one thing that every single person in this audience has in common. There are very few things we all have in common, but at one time or another, all of us had a mother, or we wouldn't be here. And whether that mother was an ideal mother or not, we all have a special place in our heart for her and hold her to be something dear. And so, more than 100 years ago, back in 1908, Miss Jarvis started a movement to have a special day to honor mothers because she missed her mother so much. Her mother had recently passed. And so in a small town, in a small church in Grafton, West Virginia, they started advocating this. And just a few short years later, in 1914, President Wilson ordained that the second Sunday of every May would be a day set aside for Mother's Day. A lot of holidays are unique to the American culture, but the holiday to honor mothers has sort of taken off. Of course, the commercial advertisements haven't hurt anything, but it's now observed in many countries around the world. There are many reasons why it's appropriate for us as a church to set aside a day to give honor to the mothers in the church. You know, the scriptures tell us to give honor to whom honor is due. And I believe that we all feel that there's honor due to our mothers. But motherhood is a command of God. It's something that we were told to do right in the very first chapter of the Bible, verse 27. It says that God created man and woman in his image, and he created them as male and female. And then he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, a few chapters later, God depopulated the earth with the great flood, and only the family of Noah's and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And God then appeared to Noah and told Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so motherhood is a command that is given. When man fell in the garden because of the fruit that they had eaten, in contrast to God's instructions, Eve was told she would have great pain in childbearing. I can't empathize with that at all. Raised five kids and never had a pain. But I hear mothers do. And in fact, I don't think my mother ever let me forget that. And then it says, but your desire will be to your husband. It says, even though becoming a mother is going to be a painful experience, you're going to desire it. You're going to want to be a mother. And a second reason that it's important that we have a day to honor mothers is because motherhood in our society is under attack. The liberal feminist ridicule those who will dedicate their life to being mothers and for making a home. And they insist that a woman can only find fulfillment in some vocation, in some career outside of the home. And a third reason is that our country really lacks children. The birth rate in our country has been steadily dropping for a whole generation or more. It takes 2.1 children per female for a population to be maintained. And for years we've been steadily going down. We're at about 1.7 children per female. Of course, males can't birth children. And so it depends on the woman. And it's to the point now where in order to maintain the population of our country, we rely on immigration. Were it not for immigration, legal or illegal, the population of the United States would be going down. The fourth reason that it's important is that we're beginning to lose our American culture because we have such an influx of immigrants into the country to maintain our population and to fill the job openings that we have in our country, that we're beginning to lose our traditional values because these people come in so fast that they don't have time to assimilate, and they bring the value system from the country that they left into this country, and it's even beginning to break down the civil society. Low birth rate is affecting the church. No matter where you go in this country, you will see there's more gray hair. What guy said is more salt than pepper in every congregation you go to, because the average age of people, and it's not just in churches of Christ, it's in denominations as well. The average age of the congregation is increasing. In fact, it's true of the whole of Christianity. You know, we hear a lot about Muslims these days. The fertility rate among Muslims is much higher than the fertility rate among Christians. And so their higher reproductive rate, and they also have a higher retention rate because they're really gung-ho about if your parents are Muslim, that you're going to be Muslim, and if you're not, they may just kill you. And the kids know that, hey, I have no choice. I was born a Muslim. I have to live a Muslim until I die a Muslim. So the average age among Muslims is about 10 to 15 years younger than the average age among Christians. Though we have a severe problem with the lack of children, we also have a war on children that's going on. 188 out of every 1,000 children are killed before they draw their first breath, while they're still in their mother's womb. In 2015, which is the last year we have the accurate statistics for, from 49 reporting places, there are 638,169 babies that were murdered before they were born. Since 1970, 45,789,558 children have been murdered before they were born. And so it's totally appropriate for us to take a morning assembly and use that morning assembly to honor mothers for the service that they render to God and to all humanity. And I want to do that by comparing two mothers who became mothers in very different kind of circumstances. And the first one we want to look at is Hannah. Hannah was an Israeli lady, and she was of childbearing years and had been for some time, but she remained childless. She was from a religious family. She was a godly kind of a woman of faith, a woman that really believed in the power of God. And they went up for a special religious feast once a year, probably the Feast of Weeks, it doesn't specify for sure, to worship. And Elkanah took both of his wives to this worship. By law, he didn't need to take anyone. You don't have to take a female at that time to a worship service. But he took both of his wives, he took his daughters, and he took his sons. Shows his devotion to God. He took the whole family up to this feast. And before we go into reaction to the fact that he had two wives, that was customary in that time in Israel. It was not unusual for people to have multiple wives. In fact, the law was that you could have as many wives as you could afford to maintain. We study the patriarch Jacob, Israel. He had four wives. And we look at David. David had more than that, and Solomon had excessive wives. It was such that in our reading over the past few weeks, we went through the law in Deuteronomy, and you saw that there were plenty of laws there that told us how they were required to maintain a household that had multiple kind of wives in them. But you know, having a marriage with multiple wives was problematic. I had a friend that was a supervisor at a small factory. His department had about 20 people in it, and they switched him to a different department that was all women. He'd been there over 20 years, and he turned in his two-week notice when they threw him into that department full of women. He said, "It's like chasing cats. You'll never get them to agree." And it was sort of that way if they're married to each other. You read the story through the Old Testament of Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, who were at odds with each other all the time, had this rivalry. Rachel was the favorite wife. Jacob really loved her, and he sort of got stuck with Leah. He didn't ask for Leah, didn't want to marry her. Though he loved Rachel more, Rachel couldn't bear children for him. And Leah and Rachel both gave him their handmaidens to be his concubines in order to produce more children. And that's how they came to the 12 children. And Peninnah was the one who chided Hannah, because Peninnah had lots of children and Hannah had none. Hannah was obviously the favored wife, but she was the favored wife who had no sons. And she's there at the sacrifice, and she was not eating, and she was crying, and her husband tried to comfort her, and he said, "Isn't the way that I love you better than even having 10 sons? And she said, "Nope. Nothing would replace having a son for me." When they went up to worship, they sacrificed. And as you saw in the context there, they sacrificed a bull. Well, you know, if you're going to sacrifice a whole cow, you got a lot of meat to go around. And so he would divide the meat up between everybody in his household. But when it came to Hannah, he gave her a double portion, and everybody could see at the feast that he gave her significantly more than he gave the other. So he was making a public show of his favoritism toward her. But that didn't satisfy. She really wanted a child. And she couldn't blame her husband because she didn't have a child, because the law was that if you took a second wife, you were, well, it says here in Exodus chapter 21, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. They had a schedule, and if every night that he spent with one wife, he had to spend an equal amount of time with the other wife. And so it could not be the husband's fault. But Peninnah harassed Hannah continually. And it says here, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. She did it deliberately to hurt her. She was malicious about it. And Hannah was quick to recognize that, and that's why Hannah is weeping. And, you know, we're not given the exact words she was used to harass her, but it would have to be things like, well, you know, God just loves me more than he loves you. Look at how God's blessed me with children. And Elkanah may like you, but God doesn't like you because God likes me. Or things like, you know, Elkanah's getting old. He dies and you're out of here. First day that he's dead, you're gone. Because she didn't have any sons. And the sons got the inheritance. And so she would have no more link to the family or any ways of being supported. And so Hannah goes to the one who has the ability to solve her problems. She poured out her heart to the Lord. And it says there in verse 10 that she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Well, she wept bitterly and she prayed, but she didn't make a big scene. She wasn't screaming and hollering and carrying on. So there wouldn't be anything wrong with that if she had done that. You know, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that the Lord prayed with loud crying and tears. So it would be fine for her to do that, but the volume of our prayers is irrelevant. What God hears the heart. And she was pouring out the true content of her heart, not just saying words. And Hannah didn't just request a child. Hannah specifically requested a son. And there were a lot of reasons to want a son. A son carries on the name of the father. That's the way that the family goes from generation to generation. It's through the son that the inheritance goes. And so a woman depended upon her sons to support her in her old age. They didn't have Social Security pensions back then. The real reason for having a son is only a son can actively serve God in a public way. All of Israel was encouraged to have faith. Women were encouraged to produce men who would serve, but it was basically the men who were expected to serve. And so Hannah made a solemn promise to God. She said, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give that son back to you. And he'll serve you all of his days, and there'll never be a razor that touches his head. Now, that was significant. In our culture, men that don't have their hair cut are generally thought of as being somewhat rebellious, as being substandard kind of a situation. But in that era, that not having the razor touch their head meant that she would raise him as what was called a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite and a Nazarene are two different things. A Nazarite was a particular religious sect. They were people who were wholly devoted to God. John the Baptizer was out in the wilderness. He wore a coat of camel hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And the purpose for that was he was a Nazarite. He was actually the most famous of the Nazarites. Of course, Samson was also a Nazarite. And when he allowed his hair to be cut, he broke his Nazarite vow. And that's why he lost his strength, was because he broke his vow. There wasn't any magic in his hair. It was he broke his vow as a Nazarite. And Elijah was a Nazarite. So Hannah asked for this son. She's given this son, and then she turns that son back over to God exactly the way that she promised she would. As soon as he was weaned, and back then that was normally 5, 6, 7 years old when they weaned a child. And great good came from that. That son, Samuel, became one of the greatest prophets in Israel. He became a judge. Now, a judge was just like a king. He ruled the country, and he was the arbiter between the tribes and between people who had significant disputes with each other. He anointed the first two kings that were to serve Israel. And then it says, and Hannah was rewarded with more children. She was given three sons and two daughters as a reward. So having children was considered a reward from God. Now let's turn our attention to Mary. Mary was in a totally different kind of circumstance. I appreciate Larry having read that extra part. I forgot to tell him that I was going to do that. And that's totally my fault. But I'm really appreciative that he did it for me. And both Mary and Hannah was married. Mary was single. Hannah was begging for a child. Mary was thinking, boy, someday after I'm married, I'll have children. She was not looking for a child while she was yet single. A child would bless Hannah's life. But a child was a threat to the life of Mary because it was the law. If a virgin was found pregnant, an unmarried woman was found pregnant, they took her outside of the camp and they stoned her to death. And that's why it says that her fiancé, Joseph, was going to take her out and let her go away quietly so that there would be no shame. Her pregnancy would bring shame on the whole family. The situation of Mary, I mean, when Hannah went to Elkanah, I mean, she would have been bubbling over. Hooray, hooray, I'm finally pregnant. And she would have been thanking him and thanking God and just really cheer. But when Mary found herself to be with child, she had to face a fiancé with whom she'd never had relations and try to explain to him that she was pregnant, but it wasn't some other guy, it was God that made her pregnant. Now, I don't know about the relationship between you husbands and wives, but if my fiancé had come to me and told me that she was pregnant and God did it, I think I would have taken a lot of persuading. In fact, I trusted her explicitly, but I don't think I would have trusted her that much. And that's why the angel had to appear to Joseph and tell him that she was really with child from the Holy Spirit and that she would bring forth a son and she would call his name Jesus because it was him that would save his people from their sins. Every God-fearing woman in Israel wanted to bear the seed. In Genesis chapter 3, when God is pronouncing judgment on Satan, he was saying that he would put enmity between his seed, Satan's seed, and the woman's seed, and she would bear a son, and that seed would bruise the head of Satan, but Satan would only bruise the heel of the one who bruised his head. And so every Jewish woman wanted a son because maybe that son would be the promised seed. And of course, with Mary, that was true. Mary did bring forth the promised seed. So her faith would not let her turn her back on that kind of opportunity. And Mary received the same reward for her faithful service in bearing Jesus that Hannah received for her faithful service in bearing the prophet Samuel. Mary was given four more sons and at least two daughters. We don't know how many daughters she had. It said daughters, plural. And the scripture lists those names, and of those four extra names that are listed, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, James and Judas both wrote books that appear in our New Testament. So they became people who served God. There are those that say that those four sons were the sons of Joseph by a prior marriage. And that just defies common sense. The Lord would not have put his son into a family where he was the youngest one, the one of least importance in the family. That is, the son that was the youngest had a bad kind of position, and he would have been harassed just like Joseph. Remember how the brothers became so jealous of Joseph, they sold him off into slavery. And had Jesus been put into a family and be the youngest in the family, his would have been a similar kind of circumstance. And so we just want to take the opportunity to praise highly all the mothers. Praise them for their service to God and to the church and to humanity, for their power and for their influence. Of a truth, the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, it's exactly true. Most great leaders that have risen in this world will give credit to their mother for making them the kind of people that they are. You know, Abraham Lincoln's mother died when he was somewhere around 10 years old. And yet, Abraham Lincoln would point back to his angel mother, and he says, "All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Winston Churchill's mother didn't much want to be bothered with Churchill. She sent him off to a boarding school, and sometimes on holidays and stuff, she wouldn't even let him come home because they had parties and stuff planned, and they didn't want him to be a problem in the party. But Churchill wrote about his mother, "She shone for me like an evening star. I loved her dearly, but at a distance." Hannah and Mary demonstrate to us that God rewards people by giving them children. When God wrote the famous chapters at the end of Deuteronomy, the chapters of blessings and cursings, and the greatest blessing that he offered to them was, "If you will be faithful to me, I will make your wives fruitful, and I will make your herds fruitful, and I will make your crops fruitful." He said, having lots of children was a reward for faithfulness. The psalmist wrote to us, he says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gates." This is the greatest gift that God can give a couple, is to give them a child. And yet in our country, we have a movement afoot that is so strongly anti-family, so strongly anti-child, that they will encourage the destruction of children. We need to understand that even though a child is in the womb, that child is a person. I didn't intend to have this as part of my lesson this morning, but it just sort of went that way. And I can't hold it back. The angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, and says, "And now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah." And she's talking about going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. The angel said, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. So she says, there's a child that's 6 months along in the mother's womb. Mary, as soon as she conceives, runs hurriedly to share the good news with her cousin Elizabeth. Now notice what happens when Elizabeth sees her. He says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" And she goes on to talk about how the baby leaped within her womb when he saw the approaching Jesus. Here it is that Mary is less than a month pregnant, and yet she is recognized as having a person within her. And that person is blessed and worshiped by John the Baptizer, and he is still in the womb of his mother. People become people as soon as they're conceived. Abortion is murder. And now we are seeing states pass laws that allow for babies to be killed after they're born, fully out of the womb, fully viable, and then executed because they're inconvenient for a woman to have in her life. An unmarried woman with an unplanned pregnancy brought into this world the Savior of all mankind. So, the gist of my lesson is, may all the women who have born children be blessed. May all the women who have raised children that still serve the Lord in their adulthood be doubly blessed. And may you understand that being a mother is the most important vocation there is anywhere for any reason. You'll never find fulfillment in a career outside the home the way you'll find fulfillment in seeing the life that you brought into this world mature to manhood, or womanhood as the case may be. And there's no invitation that goes with that. But it is our custom to offer an invitation. If there's anyone that is outside of Christ and wishes to become a Christian, to express their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of their sins and commit their life to serving Him and living according to His will, and to express that faith by being immersed in water, reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Or if you've just started along the way and drifted off and sort of lost your way, if there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward and make your wish known while we stand and as we sing.